As we come before God's word, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the fact that the hymn that we have just sung reminds us of our wonderful Saviour. The time that we have spent around your table this morning, and as Chad has reminded us, the simplicity of it in no way takes away from its importance. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray for understanding. We pray for open hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us from it. We commit our time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In 1988, the Australian singer John Farnham released an album entitled Age of Reason. The lyrics to the title track read this way: from the day that we were born, we've been headed down a track. Sometimes it's made for good, sometimes for bad. But if we look behind us, there's a wave coming down, carrying us forward to a new age. What about the world around us? How can we fail to see? And now that our fathers have gone and we've been left to carry on, what about the age of reason? Verse 2, so why can't we be still? Why can't we love each other? Is kindness an ancient skill buried by our blindness? And if we look behind us, there's a wind blowing in to create the age of reason. Verse 3, if we consider carefully the options put before us, so much wisdom, so much love, so much waiting for us. And if we look ahead, there's the sun and the seasons, another day, another age of reason. Now, before we come to answering the question, what about the age of reason? We need to tackle the question, what was the age of reason? The age of reason was an intellectual and philosophical movement that dominated thinking in Europe in the 17th century. That philosophy was followed by the Age of Enlightenment in the 18th century, then by so-called modern philosophy in the 19th century, and a plethora of new philosophies since then. The ideas postulated in the Age of Reason included those centered on human happiness and the pursuit of knowledge by means of reason and evidence from the senses. It sought to champion ideas of liberty, progress, toleration, fraternity, constitutional government, and the separation of church and state. At the same time, Europe and Britain and America were experiencing an explosion of advancements under the Industrial Revolution. God Almighty, if not excluded altogether in these times, was viewed as being remote. Think of the deists. His lack of involvement was pictured as a person who might wind a clock, set the hands, and then leave it to keep running. You can see how easy it would be for men who believe such things to then accept the teachings of men like Charles Darwin in the 1850s and the Age of Enlightenment, where God was seen not so much as creator, in fact he was denied, but we now believe that everything that is seen came about by chance. And from there, we have arrived at the notion that God does not exist at all. Now, if the writers behind John Farnham's song genuinely wanted an answer to the question, what about the age of reason, no answer was given. You and I now live more than 30 years on from that album's release. But did anyone provide an answer to that question? And as for the Age of Reason itself, that was relegated to the dustbin of history centuries ago. And since that time, a myriad of other philosophies have supplanted it. Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you will certainly see the parallels between the ideas within that song, The Age of Reason, and the quest that Solomon set for himself, as documented in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we'll come back to that song at the end of the sermon. A couple of weeks ago, we started off our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, discussing five keys that greatly assist us in understanding this book. Let me quickly go through them with you. Element number one concerned the title of the book, Ecclesiastes. And we saw that it comes from the Greek New Testament word for the church, ekklesia, which refers more generally to the assembled congregation of God's people than the New Testament church specifically. Element or key number two concerned the author of the book. In Hebrew, his name is Koheleth, which was actually the original name for the book in the Hebrew scriptures. Often the term Koheleth is translated as the term preacher in our English Bibles, but the Hebrew term indicates a person with combined roles of preacher and teacher and philosopher and spokesman. Element or key number three concerns the English term vanity, which is the Hebrew word hebel, hevel. Hevel refers to the breath or vapor, a puff of smoke or steam that might come out of your mouth on a cold day. Solomon says that even good and worthwhile things turn out to be hevel. Things look so good, they promise so much. But when you try and grab hold of them, it's like grabbing hold of smoke or vapor. Element or key number four concerns another phrase, striving after wind, which in this case is the same in the Hebrew as what we've got in English. It's the absurdity of chasing after and trying to catch the wind. But it's element or key number five that, as it were, switches on the lights for the book of Ecclesiastes. And it refers to the concept of things that occur under the sun. And that may seem odd. After all, everything we do happens under the sun. However, Solomon wants us to raise our view and acknowledge the sovereignty and authority of him who sits above the sun. And his premise throughout the book is that it is only as we give God his proper Bible-informed place above the sun that life starts to take on any meaning at all. Now, again, I'm not trying to make out that these are the only keys within the book of Ecclesiastes. Rather, I am saying that using these keys will certainly help us to access the treasures within that book. So that was our sermon 2 weeks ago. Last week, we worked our way through Ecclesiastes 1, verses 3 to 11. Now, hopefully you've opened your Bible now. Let me start by reading those verses. Ecclesiastes 1, from verses 3 to 11. Please follow along. We might as well start back in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In those verses, it's as though Solomon highlights once again what happens when men and women fail to acknowledge God, either due to ignorance or deliberately. Far from experiencing freedom, which is what they want to try and experience, men and women who ignore God feel a heaviness and an oppression, which reinforces the feeling that life is meaningless. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. I'm not trying to say that Solomon thought life was or is meaningless. Instead, his premise is that life without regard for the biblical God is meaningless. And we will see this point reiterated over and over again as we proceed through the book. This morning we will tackle Ecclesiastes 1 verses 12 to 18. The title of our sermon is The Vanity of Wisdom. The Vanity of Wisdom. Please follow along as I read our text for this morning, Ecclesiastes 1 verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I want to start off this morning by looking at two points that we easily miss. As we start our passage this morning, I want to point out these things that we often miss as we read Scripture. These concern clues that the author has inserted, but we tend to miss them because they are hidden in plain sight. We are simply not good at recognizing these things. The first of these are found in the verses we looked at over the past 2 weeks, and the second one is found in verse 12 specifically. Let's start with the chapter as a whole. Let's have a look at the style of writing. Have a look at your Bible there, specifically Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Notice that verses 2 to 11, verse 15, and verse 18 are all written as poetry, whereas verses 1, 12 to 14, and verses 16 and 17 are written as prose. Now, for those who have forgotten, here is a dictionary definition of each. Poetry is a literary work in which the expression of feelings and ideas is given intensity by the use of distinctive style and rhythm. Prose is defined as written or spoken language in its ordinary form, without metrical structure. The word comes from the Latin prosa, meaning straightforward or direct. Now, another difference is that prose has sentences and paragraphs, whereas poetry usually has lines and stanzas. And if you've got an English Bible there, you can probably see that the layout is changed between one and the other. Basically, prose is written from the left margin to the right margin, whereas poetry is often indented. Now, the change between the two styles is deliberate. And Bible authors expect you to not only notice the change, but to read the passages accordingly. Whereas prose tends to simply present information, poetry tends to use more flowery language. Poets often use exaggeration or hyperbole in order to make a point. When we read scripture, we need to recognize these changes and interpret each style accurately and appropriately. We will miss the point if we interpret poetry as prose or prose as though it were poetry. That's the first thing we often miss. The second thing concerns how carefully we read the text. Two examples can be found in verse 12. Right? Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, at first glance, this seems quite easy to grasp. The author identifies himself as Koheleth and further identifies himself as king over Israel in Jerusalem. But there are two truths in that verse that give us some clues as to his identity. And these truths have to do with details which have been included in the text. So these are details in the text that we easily gloss over. The first implies that the writer recorded this towards the end of his reign. Right, Philip Ryken, in his commentary, points out that this book is typical of ancient Near Eastern literature. He says this, quote, "An old man, sometimes a king or one who for literary purposes claims to be a king, draws on the experiences of a lifetime to give advice to his son or successor. The writer is speaking autobiographically. He is describing his personal experiences for the moral benefit of his readers," end quote. So the question in this case is, who is the king? We'll go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher," that's the word Koheleth, "the son of David, king in Jerusalem." The son of David, at least in the first generation after David, was King Solomon. Now, as I've stated in the past, I am assuming that it was Solomon who wrote this book. And as such, other scriptures provide helpful details surrounding Solomon's life. Keep your finger there or put a bookmark in Ecclesiastes. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, please. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now here we are seeing Solomon in his last days. 1 Kings chapter 11. Look at verses 3 and 4 to start with. "He," that is Solomon, "had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father." So those verses give us the context of what comes next. Go down to verses 9 to 13. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Now the result for our purposes is that Solomon knew before he even died that his son and successor, whose name was Rehoboam, would inherit his kingdom, but that the kingdom would soon split. Back when we studied the life of David, we saw that that kingdom did split, and the fault lines along which that kingdom split had been there for generations. When Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes separated from Rehoboam, they split along the same fault lines that had occurred following the death of King Saul. Okay, keep that passage in mind in 1 Kings 11 and turn back to Ecclesiastes 1. Now this brings us to the second point in verse 12, and it concerns the phrase, King over Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon must have recorded this book towards the end of his reign. And if it was recorded after the events that we've just read from 1 Kings chapter 11, then he knew for certain that he would likely be the last king over Israel in Jerusalem. God did not reveal to Solomon whether the kingdom would ever be rejoined. All he knew was that the kingdom would split. Now, a fascinating aspect of this verse is that all six of the trusted translations, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the Revised Version, all read exactly the same way, word for word. King over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, you and I are reading our Bibles in the 21st century AD. From our vantage point in history, we can see that Solomon up to today has been the only descendant of David to rule as king over Israel in Jerusalem. Yes, there have been kings over Israel. And yes, there have been kings who reigned in Jerusalem. Both of those are true. However, since Solomon's death, there has never been a king over Israel in Jerusalem. To which we respond, come, Lord Jesus. When Jesus returns as Israel's Messiah, when the surviving nation of Israel see the nail prints in his hands, which Zechariah 12 verse 10 tells us they will do, when they accept him as their Messiah, he will become only the second descendant of David to rule as king over Israel in Jerusalem. And as such, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12 has messianic implications that we dare not miss. Like I said, when we read scripture, we need to read closely and carefully. Often the gems of insight which God has inserted for us are there in plain sight, but we fail to see them. Well, let's go on to point number two this morning, the vanity of seeking worldly wisdom. The vanity of seeking worldly wisdom. Look at verses 13 to 14. Solomon says, and I implied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon set himself what is unquestionably a noble task, to seek out wisdom. Philip Ryken gives us some details. He says this, quote, "He wanted to understand life, not just one part of life, but life taken as a whole. His quest was as extensive as it was intensive. The preacher was an ancient day Renaissance man. He wanted to know as much as he could about as many things as he could. He wanted to take it all in, leaving nothing out, so that his conclusions would be as definitive as possible. He wanted to investigate every area of human endeavor, all that is done under heaven," verse 13. "In short, he wanted to know everything about everything under the sun." Further down he says, "The kind of wisdom the preacher had in mind was not divine wisdom, but human wisdom, the very best that human beings have ever thought or said. Although wisdom generally has very positive connotations in the Bible, it does not always refer to spiritual wisdom that comes from God. The Hebrew term for wisdom, chokmah, is a broad term, and here it refers to what human beings can learn about the world without any special revelation from God." End quote. Now, in many ways, what Solomon endeavored to discover about 3,000 years ago was the same task the philosophers tried to discover 400 years ago during the Age of Reason. And they came to the same conclusions as Solomon, that it is, quote, "an unhappy business," unquote. Now, different Bibles translate that phrase, "an unhappy business," variously. The Legacy Standard Bible has "a grievous endeavor." The NIV has "a heavy burden." The New King James has "a burdensome task." Both the Revised Version and the King James have "a sore travail." Solomon's word for unhappiness there refers to something bad or evil. It describes more a moral category rather than an emotional state. The problem is not simply that life makes us unhappy, but that it is evil in itself. As Ryken says, it is not just an unfortunate business, but a bad business. He then quotes Leonard Woolf, British publisher and political theorist and the husband of Virginia Woolf, who helped to begin the Bloomsbury Group. Leonard Woolf said this, quote, "I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make the rather ignominious confession that I must have in a long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work." End quote. Ryken then makes this comment. "These are the words of someone who has written more than 20 books on literature, politics, and economics. Yet in the end, it all seemed useless to him, a complete waste of time. As we think about our own hard work, whether it is at home, at school, on the job, or in ministry, it is tempting to feel the same way. Life is a bad business." End quote. The other possible understanding of Solomon's phrase, "unhappy business," is that trying to find meaning to life is the unhappy business. Solomon, who at this stage is confining his search for meaning to that which occurs under the sun, we see that in verse 14, concludes that all is vanity and a striving after wind. He then concludes this section by quoting a proverb. Look at verse 15. He says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." The obvious nature of this proverb is what makes it so poignant, and it applies equally to all sorts of situations. There is so much in this world that we are unable to fix. Crooked things that cannot be straightened, equations that never seem to come to a satisfactory solution, conundrums that defy explanation, etc. In Douglas Adams' fictional work, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, a supercomputer named Deep Thought is tasked with determining the answer to life, the universe, and everything. The computer works on the problem for 7.5 million years. The solution is checked and double-checked. But finally, after everything has been verified, the computer gives its answer: the meaning of life is the number 42. 42, someone yells at the computer. Is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years' work? I checked it very thoroughly, Deep Thought replies, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. End quote. And there's the problem. Now, Douglas Adams' conclusion is certainly more entertaining than Solomon's, but it is equally useless. Life consists of anomalies we cannot fathom, conundrums we cannot solve, things that remain bent no matter how hard we try to straighten them. And if Douglas Adams is correct and the number 42 is the answer, the problem is we don't know the equation. Nor do we know how many factors are involved or what they are. Nor do we know how many operators there are, addition, subtraction, those sort of things. The supercomputer Deep Thought may tell us that the answer is 42, but we have no idea what the equation is. No matter how hard we work, things do not add up satisfactorily. There's always something missing that cannot be counted. The conclusion for Solomon after completing this first quest, where he sought to understand everything under the sun by using wisdom alone, was that the world is utterly meaningless. So he tried a second time, and this brings us to point number three this morning. Point number three, the vanity of seeking wisdom and folly. The vanity of seeking wisdom and folly. Look at verse 16. Solomon says, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Now, Solomon's claim there that he surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before him was no mere boast. Again, keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Here we're going to the beginning of Solomon's reign. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God Almighty appeared to him in a dream and basically promised to give Solomon whatever he asked for. Right, this is genie in a bottle type territory. Okay, follow along as I read 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 5 to verse 15. 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Now you can see there in verse 12 that God gave Solomon such wisdom that no one before or after him would surpass him in wisdom, with the exception of the sinless Jesus Christ. Yet even with all that wisdom, Solomon was unable to unlock the secrets of the universe. So he tried a different tack. And go back to Ecclesiastes and look at verse 17. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 17. "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind." Now, instead of limiting himself to that which is right and moral, that's the wisdom he used previously, this time he tried madness and folly. Solomon is not here referring to insanity, but to immorality, the type of mad foolishness that comes by living in disobedience to God's commands. Now, remember in the passage we just read from 1 Kings chapter 3, God promised Solomon, verse 14, "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So did Solomon obey God? Well, for most of his life, he did honor God. But in the passage that we read earlier from chapter 11 of 1 Kings, his wives turned his heart away from God. Just like David, his father, Solomon's downfall was beautiful women. Solomon's idea of pursuing a life of disobedience to God's commands in order to see what would happen was not a wise decision at all. And he gives us his conclusion also. "Doing this is also a striving after wind." I guess on the positive side, since Solomon tried to see what came of intentionally disobeying God, you don't have to do it. It's already been done. Look at verse 18. Solomon concludes, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon finished off this section with another proverb. An increase in the wisdom found under the sun brings an increase in vexation and sorrow. The more you know about the world and its issues, the heavier the burden you bear. Why? Because you realize the truth of what is stated in verse 15. Verse 15 stated that there are issues over which we as human beings have no control and no power to fix. They are crooked, and we are powerless to do anything about them. Incidentally, that word crooked in verse 15 is not talking about politicians or policemen that are crooked, right? It's talking just about normal stuff. He's not talking morally. He's just saying there's stuff that we can't work out. There are relationships we cannot put right, however much we may try. We simply do not have the power within us to fix those things. Let's move on to a conclusion then this morning. Because all this brings us back to the question we looked at the beginning of the sermon. You'll remember I read out the lyrics of John Farnham's 1988 hit song, which posed the question, what about the age of reason? And I said that there was no answer given to that question. Well, I'd like to propose an answer to that question. The age of reason, you will remember, was where the philosophers of that day reasoned that mankind could find the answers to life's questions using science and discovery. It led to the Age of Enlightenment. At that stage, the Industrial Revolution was in full swing. Business was booming. Scientific discoveries abounded in all sorts of eras of learning or spheres of learning. And gradually, the idea of deism, where God was viewed as creator but had a sort of hands-off approach to existence, that idea gave way to the fact or to the idea that God was totally irrelevant. Science would prove to be the catalyst to knowledge, and knowledge would lead to a better future, and all of this could be done without the God of the Bible. You and I now live around 400 years after the age of reason. So we are now in a perfect position to answer John Farnham's question, what about the age of reason? The age of reason became the first in a long line of failed philosophies. Each one is superseded by what has proven to be another failed philosophy. Yet what we have seen is that mankind is no closer to finding an answer to the question, what about the age of reason, than Solomon was at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the reason for that is that the philosophers behind the age of reason chose to remove God from the equation. And what do you think they discovered? If you choose to remove God from the equation of the meaning of life, guess what? You don't discover God. Wow! Incredible. So what does the Bible say is the answer? Well, let me show you. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 9, please. Proverbs chapter 9, also written by Solomon. And here Solomon seeks a wisdom that includes God. And the difference in his conclusion is remarkable. Please follow along as I read Proverbs 9, verses 1 to 10. Remember, this is also written by Solomon. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The advice of Solomon there in verse 10 is for men and women to pursue the fear of the Lord, which is a phrase that occurs 14 times throughout the book of Proverbs. And here Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So if you are sitting here this morning seeking wisdom and insight, that's where you need to start. The question is then, where does this pursuit lead? Well, let me show you. It leads to Jesus Christ. Let's go to our last passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is showing the contrast between wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, and he lays it out very clearly and shows where it leads. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please follow along as I read verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So if you want to know the answer to the question, what about the age of reason? It became the first in a whole litany of failed philosophies. And they are going on and on and on and on, proliferating like you would not believe. I purposely didn't put the list up on the screen for you of those who have put forward philosophies, because it's just huge and it doesn't serve any purpose. If you want to know what wisdom is, go to God and see what God says. And that wisdom, that search will end in Jesus Christ. As this passage says, he became, verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what you find is that when you put Christ in his proper place, everything works. Why? Because that's how God made this world. Earlier on in the service, Chad said to you that if you do not know Christ, that's where you need to start. If you want to know how to come to know Christ, please come and see me or one of the other elders after the service. I'd be happy to speak with you. But if you are pursuing the wisdom of this world, you will find a heaviness, a burden that is too great for you to bear. Why? Because you were never meant to bear that. God bears that. That's why he's God. And you need to take your place in God's kingdom before you can find out what wisdom truly is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth and for the simplicity of your word. The task that the philosophers 400 years ago set for themselves had been worked out by Solomon 3,000 years ago. But they chose to ignore you and your place in this world. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to each one of us, and that, Father, we would continue to honor and glorify you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone this morning that does not know you, that they would see the folly of this world and its wisdom and instead turn to you. And Father, I pray that they would come to a relationship with you where you are their Savior and Lord. We thank you that that possibility still exists. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.